Now is the time when we are going to get into God's Word a little more deeply together. So as I do every week, I would invite you to take out Scripture in some form. If that's a personal Bible or a Bible app, that's great. If you need something, there are red Bibles in front of you in the pews, and I encourage you to have that out and open. The page number for the pew Bible reading is listed there in the bulletin. If you're looking for this in your own, we're in a book that's called Ecclesiastes, which is sort of around the midpoint of your Bible. So if you're looking for it, that's a good place to start. We'll be in chapter 3 today. Almost every night, my wife Bethany and I have a pretty familiar conversation. And it usually happens after we're done shuttling the boys around to practices or picking them up from friends' houses, once we're done with all of our meetings and emails for the day, and before we sit down to relax for a little bit. And it goes like this. Okay, what's tomorrow look like? And then when one of us mentions a commitment or an event that the other didn't know about, there's usually the, I didn't know that, did you put it on the calendar, right? Calendars look like this. And throughout, a lot of you in the same boats. And throughout the day, I get notifications of scheduled events and repeating events. They pop up, all my devices are synced, and the notifications are only outnumbered by the number of interruptions that cause me to be late or have to reschedule those very same things. So how can we look ahead while also remembering that the future is not in our control? Is there a way that we can be reminded that every season of life has its appointed time, that all of these seasons are in the Lord's hands, and is it possible that we just might find greater meaning in our own work and worship when we recognize this? I believe that it is, and that's what we're going to try to consider here together this morning. Now, last week we started a new series on this book in Ecclesiastes. This is a very unique book in Scripture. It's one that could well generate more questions than it answers. And we're calling this series Striving After Wind, Every Day and Eternity in Ecclesiastes. And my hope over the next few weeks is to work through some of the major ideas in this book that help us to view the world around us appropriately and to engage in the world around us the way that we were meant to. Now, we started that last week, and before we get back into it today, let me invite you to pray once more with me. Holy God, you are perfect in your wisdom and in your actions. Open our ears to hear your teaching and our minds to receive your instruction. Father, let your Spirit so attend to your word that it comes alive in our hearts and transforms us. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for it's in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ, we pray these things. Amen. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15, and I invite you to listen again now to the word of our Lord. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it, so that people fear before him. That which is, already has been. That which is to be, already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. So we work through this passage this morning. I want to go through it like this. I want to introduce, or if you were here last week, briefly reintroduce this book to you. And then this chapter is kind of a look at Solomon's day planner, if you will, a little bit of his calendar maybe. Why does he write the things that he writes here? We're going to ask then what this has to do with the gospel before looking at the question that I'm sure you all have on your mind. What does this mean for my summer plans then? Here's the first thing about this book. If you were here last week, we spent a little bit more time on this, just a brief way of reintroduction to it. Ecclesiastes, as I mentioned, is a very unique book in Scripture. It's part of what we consider the wisdom literature in Scripture. It's a genre that shows us, among other things, that God cares about day-to-day life, about how we are in this world. And this particular title, the Hebrew word in the original language, means the preacher. And Jewish and Christian tradition both ascribe this to Solomon, King Solomon, said to be one of the wisest men in the entire world. And this book is really a collection of reflections upon the world. It's very densely packed with wisdom about the reality of life and the difference that God makes in our lives. Without this book, as he says often in here, life is vanity. Life is just striving after wind. But with God, there's a different picture that can start to emerge. So there's an Old Testament scholar named Max Rogland who put it like this: the theme of Ecclesiastes is the necessity of fearing God in a fallen and therefore frequently confusing and frustrating world. Now last week as we looked at chapters 1 and 2, there was really a sobering recognition there that there's nothing new under the sun. Life is striving after wind, and that's meant to drive us to seek something new. Something outside of all of our accomplishments and purchases and labor, something that is enduring and eternal. And the gospel is this good news that God is doing something new, that he's drawing us up out of death and into life, that he gives us a new identity, sons and daughters of the living God. He gives us a new standing and status as those who are declared righteous in Christ. A little recap of chapters 1 and 2. Solomon's reflections continue here in chapter 3. This is one of the more, I would suggest, famous passages in all of Scripture. You may have well known some of these words without knowing that they came from the book of Ecclesiastes. And more than a few of you, I'm sure, have been singing along to yourself ever since I first read it. And if you don't know why I would say that, just search for the song, Turn, Turn, Turn. Search after the service. Do it later. All right? But let's get into this. Why do we think of this as kind of a page out of Solomon's day planner? What's going on here? There are two sections in this part that we looked at. Verses 1 through 8 are very famous. It's this really hymnic poem. It's not a song necessarily. It does sound good, set to music perhaps. But this is poetry, and this is an incredible example of wisdom poetry, not just in Scripture, but in the ancient world, one of the most famous examples. It's very simple. I mean, we read this and you can see that it rhythmically pairs something that is desirable with something that is undesirable. It just goes through these pairs of something that is desirable and good and something that is undesirable and should be avoided. But it doesn't show us anything about how to move from one to the other of those. It doesn't seek to explain or elaborate on any of those things. It takes them as a given. It's really just an observation. For mortal creatures living in a fallen world, this is just how things are. There's a time for this, and there's a time for that. And we know this. I don't think any of us read or hear a passage like this and say, I'm not too sure about that. That's the way it is around us. Verses 9 through 15, then, I don't want to rush through verses 1 through 8, but there's not a whole lot to really try to press deeply into on that. Again, it's very self-explanatory. It's very meant to just be very direct in what it's communicating. Verses 9 through 15, then, I think are interesting. Those are something more of a further reflection and exposition upon that poem. Solomon, after he lays this out, is reminding us of what we already know, that we have no real control over the situations of this world. We can't always explain what's going on around us, and yet there's this sense, we do have this sense that there is something more, that maybe there should be something more. That's why he writes that God has also put eternity into our hearts. There's a sense that we can't even quite define or explain that there is something more to this. There should be something more to this. We don't even understand what's going on around us because he says, yet, so that we cannot find out what is happening. And that creates a real place of tension. I think we've all experienced it at some point. The inability to explain or address what's actually going on around you while also having a sense that there is something going on around us, that there should be something going on around us. It was the Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard in one of his more famous works called The Sickness Unto Death. who talked about that feeling of tension, that feeling of despair, actually. That's the language he uses. And he says that despair happens when the finite cannot reconcile itself with the infinite. In other words, when who we are and what we see around us comes into contact or has a sense that maybe there's something bigger and we don't know how to reconcile that, he says that can cause despair. And he points out that the opposite of despair is faith. Now, it's not like a quick, easy, clean jump, so I'm going to spend a moment on that in a second here. But that's a feeling that I think we have. We can't quite explain or understand what's going on around us, and yet we know that there has to be or there should be something bigger. And what this recognition should do is this. This comes from another biblical scholar named Dwayne Garrett. He says, this reminds us that we are altogether contingent beings, and our only appropriate response is reverence. This reminds us that we are altogether contingent, meaning we are altogether dependent, reliant beings. And our only response to these kind of recognitions is reverence. So we're starting to move in the right direction. We're starting to move in the right direction to say that the opposite of despair or cynicism or just the bleakness of this world is some kind of faith, some kind of reverence. But that doesn't take us quite far enough. Faith in what? As Christians, is there a way that we're supposed to engage with reflections like this in a way that is distinct? So the question is, how might something like this relate to the gospel? How might a passage like this relate to the good news of the gospel? At first reading, there's nothing in this that is conspicuously Christian. We can acknowledge that. There's a very famous work from the ancient world by a poet named Hesiod. It was written in the 8th century BC, and it's called Works and Days. And in this poem, it's about agriculture, and it gives advice for good farming practices, and when and at what times during the year you should do certain things, when you should approach different tasks that you have. And at one point in Hesiod's work, he said, you need to attend to all their tasks in due season. So it sounds very much like this. You know, there's nothing absolutely distinct about this. It could seem just blatantly obvious to us to say, yes, there are seasons in which it is appropriate to do certain things, seasons in which things happen. So once more, what might the significance of a passage like this be in Scripture? Well, to get there, the first thing you need to do is read this in its full context. As those who are living on this side of Jesus Christ's birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, how do we read something like this? Again, in its full context. And first, that means in the full context of the book of Ecclesiastes. Read this in its full setting in this particular book. Many times in this book, the preacher, Solomon, says life is vanity. But he's doing that in a way to show that this is the best that we can possibly say without a knowledge of God. If we don't have a knowledge of God, if we don't have some kind of relationship with Him, that's the best that we can possibly say. Life is vanity. So the book ends like this. You kind of have to wait till the end for the payoff. But the book ends with this. The end of all matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Now, there's a lot in there, and next week, we're going to really spend time on that idea of what it means to say that we should fear the Lord, because that can be very, very misunderstood or just ignored. So we're going to get into that next week. But that's how this book ends. So in short, you read the whole thing, and it's saying, without a knowledge of who God is, without a knowledge of what God has done, without a knowledge of what that means for us, the best we can say is everything is vanity and striving after wind. If we start to have an understanding of who God is, what God has done for us, what that means for us, then that flips the script in a way. We begin to see, as this passage says, that God has made everything beautiful in its time. He's made everything beautiful in its time. What we need to do then is also read this in the full context of Scripture, all of Scripture, because all of Scripture contains this unfolding story of God's redemptive work. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing us ahead to the fact that God will deliver His people through the sufficient saving work of His Messiah. And then the New Testament says, this is who the Messiah is. This is what He has done. This is what it means for us to live as His people prior to His return. So when Solomon says there is a time for every matter under heaven, the fullness of Scripture shows us that the central event that has taken place in history under heaven is the arrival of the Son of God to rescue his people. Listen to this passage from Galatians chapter 4. Paul writes this in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, when the appropriate time had come, when the right time had come, he says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. When the right time had come, when the right season was there, the one that everything had been building towards, this is what God did. So you read this passage in its full context then, and it's not just bleak fatalism or cynical despair. It really is an affirmation of faith. It reminds us that there is a time and season for all things, that God is working out all things, and that the saving work of Jesus Christ is the fulcrum upon which all things rest. So what's this mean for your summer plans? Let me offer you a couple thoughts. Three ideas here. What does this mean? First, it's a reminder, it should be a reminder, that history itself, but also your life, history and your life, is not a meaningless set of random occurrences. That's one option. That's one way of looking at the world. To think that there's no deep meaning to anything that happens, this world is nothing more than atoms conjoining and crashing together. Another option is to say that the God who created all things is also sustaining and guiding all things, equipping you and calling you to participate in his renewing work in this world. So there are seasons that every one of us experiences in life. There are seasons that happen on the global scale, and they're not arbitrary or haphazard or accidental. They are part of this large, unfolding story, God's story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. None of them are a meaningless set of random occurrences. To push that a little further, then, we say that God is sovereign over all things. It's a reminder, an encouragement that God is sovereign over all things. Now, this can be a pretty complicated idea. I'm not going to be able to get to the bottom of it, but I want to say I want to point out a couple important things, I think. When we say that God is sovereign over all things, it is not it's not some kind of fatalistic determinism that just says we are puppets on a string. That's not what it's saying. But the consistent witness of Scripture is that God is in control of all things. We call this providence. Providence are the actions of God whereby he is working all things together for his purposes. And a verse that I'm sure some of you know that's very famous for this is Romans 8:28, which says, we know that God, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. However, that verse is often misunderstood or misapplied. We say, well, everything's working together for good. First of all, let God define what good is. Do that first. Let God define what good is. And then remember that there is always a bigger picture in play than what any of us can see or understand. But God is working all things out together for his good purposes. Another reminder when we say that he is sovereign, though, is to remember that God uses what we call second causes. And that means that we are free to act in genuine and meaningful ways. Said we're not, nobody, biblical teaching is not that we are puppets on a string. We are free to act in genuine and meaningful ways, and yet God is simultaneously orchestrating the outcome of all the things that he has ordained to pass. And there's a mystery here. There's a mystery here, so I can't pretend to explain all of that, but we can't just reduce God to some passive bystander who just watches and then tries to react to things that he didn't see coming. What this means for us then is that we don't just sit back inactively. We do work. We work, but with the humble recognition that God is the one sovereign. The psalmist in Psalm 90 says this, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. That's Psalm 90, verse 2. Numbering our days does not mean counting down the hours until you expire. It means understanding that your days are in the Lord's hands. Seeing that way enables us to live with the wisdom that Scripture sets before us. It means that we can enjoy our days. Solomon says that here in verse 13, right? He says, it's okay, eat, drink, enjoy the work of your hands. That's fine. We can enjoy our days, but we know they are part of a bigger picture. When we say that God is sovereign, I know that many people may chafe against that. That really is This really is a doctrine of wonderful consolation and comfort if we understand it. It's a posture of humility, first of all. It doesn't pretend to answer all of the hard questions, but it does redirect us to the God whose ways are higher than our ways and thoughts higher than our thoughts. John Calvin very famously said that knowledge of providence is the highest of blessings, and ignorance of it the deepest of miseries. By that he meant that if we do know who God is, that God is a good and just and loving God, and that he is working all things out according to his purposes. If you know that, he said, that's the highest of blessings, because it allows you to rest in that. If you're ignorant of that, he said, it's the chief of miseries, because as Jesus talked about in Matthew 6, you're always just worrying and anxious. He said, you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. You've forgotten who you are. You've forgotten how much the Lord loves you. You've forgotten the care that he has for you. Jesus even brought that comparison back to Solomon. He's like, not even Solomon had as much glory as the flowers of the field, as the birds, as the things that God cares for. So knowing that God is sovereign reminds us that he's not absent or impotent in the face of the sorrows or difficulties of life, but that he is active in all things. And finally, this. It's a reminder that for everything there is a season. As this passage says, for everything there is a season. And all seasons are working towards this time when Christ returns. Again, in the Psalms, Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14 say this, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. It's an amazing claim. Let me unpack it for a moment. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Here, this world, the land of the living, this land that experiences every season under heaven and is often unpredictable, unexpected, or even unwanted. Here, we will look upon the goodness of the Lord. Why would he say something like that? Because he knows where the story's heading. That's why that psalm ends with this, wait for the Lord. Be strong, let your heart take courage, and wait for the Lord. It means that we are to wait and rest in the Lord as we bear witness to the good news of the gospel, that God's Savior has come to deliver his people. There's even, in this passage, there is a wonderful advance echo, if you want to call it that, of the gospel. There's a wonderful little advance echo of the gospel at the end when it says, God seeks what has been driven away. God seeks what has been driven away. God is the one who goes out and brings back that which is lost. So the purpose under heaven towards which all things are working is the rearrival of the risen Jesus. And the final prayer in all of Scripture puts it as concisely as possible, and it says, come, Lord Jesus. These are the things that this reminds us. Now, I don't know what your week is going to look like. I'm not sure what's going to happen this afternoon for that matter. I know that all the optimists out there look at each day as a fresh start, a clear horizon with limitless potential and possibility, a chance for bigger and better and more beautiful things. And I know that the pessimists out there look at each day as just another turning of the page, a horizon full of the same messiness and misery that has come before, just another cycle on the carousel of absurdity. But looking at life through the lenses of the wisdom Scripture provides gives us a balanced and honest assessment of what to expect. In the days ahead, people will be born and people will die. Crops will be planted and harvested. Things will be found. Things will be lost. Communities will be fractured and communities will be rebuilt. There will be sounds of weeping and sounds of laughter. There will be funerals and celebrations. Relationships will be formed and relationships will be ended. We will see demonstrations of love, but also of hate, of conflict, and of calm. And by itself, this could just be a bleak, realistic view of things. When we do put this in the larger context of Scripture, especially in light of the gospel, it reminds us that the God who promised to send a Savior at the right time did just that. Therefore, the Savior who has promised to return at just the right time will do so. And at that time, we will see with unveiled understanding that the time for every cyclical season under heaven has given way to the time when the King of heaven has redeemed and restored every season. Let's pray together. Eternal God, before you, every generation rises and passes away. Enable us to rest in your good purposes and, at the same time, to labor diligently and faithfully on your behalf. Father, we pray for patience and for boldness, for comfort and for courage. We commit our days to you and ask that our lives would reflect the Lord Jesus Christ to a watching world. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.